Well, please turn to Matthew 16 again. Matthew chapter 16. And if you recall from past weeks when we've looked at this passage, we're considering a very pivotal moment in the ministry of Jesus, where he tests his disciples' understanding about who he is. And Peter answers for all of his friends there, all of the disciples, and says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what he said there had profound meaning. And what he says there teaches us that it is vitally important that you have this answer right. That you understand who Jesus is. And not that you just have head knowledge about this. It's not that you just be able to say, well, this is what Christians believe about this. But that you, from your heart, believe this. That Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. That's a term that refers to God's chosen and appointed King. That's Jesus. He is the Son of the living God. And Peter had that right. And Jesus, as we considered some time ago, says, "You are blessed because you have this right." And Peter was able to answer that question rightly, not because he had figured that out on his own. Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Emphasizing there that it's not just a matter of academic knowledge. It's not just a matter of facts, that you have these facts in your mind and that's good enough. No, the Father in heaven has to reveal the truth about Jesus to you. And when that happens, we commonly call that conversion. You are converted. You come to see yourself for who you really are, a sinner in need of salvation. And you come to see Jesus for who he really is, the only one who can save you. And you believe on him. And at the same time, you repent of your sins. That means you've changed your mind and you've had a change of heart about yourself and about Jesus and about your sin. You repent. It's not doing penance. It's coming to see and recognize the truth about yourself and about Jesus and responding to that. Responding by believing and turning from your sin. He says, "My Father in heaven has revealed this to you." And then he goes on to tell Peter, "You are a rock. You are Peter." That word means rock. That name means rock. "And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And these are all things we've considered before, but Peter was given a special role, a representative of the other disciples, and as a leader among them, that he would be the rock. He would be the one on whom the church was built. Elsewhere in Scripture, we know that Christ is the true foundation of the church, and that on that, the apostles and prophets are also part of the foundation of the church, but Peter served a special function when the church had its beginning in the book of Acts. He was the one who first preached the gospel at Pentecost, and he was the one who being led by God, showed that the Gentiles were to be included in the church as well, and many other key points as well. Peter was the active leader in that role, and although he was not alone, the other apostles acted with him. So Peter was given this role of being the rock on which the church, on which Christ was building his church. And we come to verse 19 now, where he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And those words on the surface are not always easily understood. Of course, Peter, in popular mythology about the church, he is viewed as someone who's standing at the gates of heaven, and he's got this key. And if you, when you see Peter at the gate, if you can convince him that you belong in heaven, then he unlocks it and lets you in. And if you can't convince him, then you're out. That's kind of the popular myth surrounding this idea that Peter has the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And there are, unfortunately and very irreverently, there are jokes told about this, you know, people meeting Peter at the gates. There are movie scenes that would depict this. There are paintings that depict this idea. And it's all wrong. It's incorrect. Peter is not standing at the gate of heaven with a key deciding who gets in and who doesn't get in. What this speaks of, and we're going to just consider this under 2 points this morning, is the important role of the church in advancing the kingdom of heaven. And so the first thing I want you to see this morning is that the church proclaims the gospel. What Jesus is talking about it when he says, I will give you the kingdom, keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he talks about binding and loosing, which you know, we don't really talk that way today. What he's talking about, first of all, is the fact that the church proclaims the gospel. And first of all, I want you to understand it this way. By considering the opposite. And you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but in Luke chapter 10, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees. In Luke chapter 10, and I'm sorry, I don't have the, I've got the wrong verse written down here. I've written the wrong verse down. I have to think for a moment what I want you to see. Well, I think there's another passage we can look at then. If you turn to Matthew chapter 22. Or Matthew 23, actually. Jesus addresses the Pharisees. And what Jesus wants to point out about the Pharisees is that they keep people out of heaven. And this is not the passage I was planning to turn to, but I know it. And I'm again looking for the specific couple of verses. He tells them, here we go, in verse 13. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, he calls them hypocrites. And he says, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Now, how do they shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces? He says, you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. And what he's saying there is, By their false teaching, how they promoting self-righteousness and hypocrisy, they themselves aren't going into the kingdom. They're not going to heaven, and they're actually hindering other people from going to heaven because of their false teaching. And the verse I was looking for actually was in Luke 11, not Luke 10. Luke 11, verse 52, where Jesus says something very similar. He says, woe to you lawyers, and he's not talking about solicitors here. He's talking about men who dealt with the law of God, men who studied the Old Testament. He says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. All right, so Jesus, when he dealt with the Pharisees, who we know as people characterized by religious hypocrisy, self-righteous people who focused more on externals, looking good than actually being good, and they rejected Jesus Christ. Jesus said to them that they have shut people out of heaven. And that's exactly what false teaching does. We have people like that today who who don't teach the right gospel. They distort it. They teach what the Bible calls as another gospel, some other way into heaven, which is wrong. And by doing that, they hinder people from entering the kingdom. That's why it's very serious. It's very serious when people teach something that is disagrees with God's word. And so Jesus warns about the Pharisees who did that. But Peter and the apostles were given the job not of shutting the way to heaven, but opening the way to heaven through the preaching of the gospel. So when we see that Jesus gives to Peter and the other apostles, and by extension, the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, keys are used for locking and unlocking, right? They lock and they unlock doors. And the Pharisees were known for essentially locking the door, shutting the door, hindering people from entering the kingdom. But by contrast, Peter and the apostles and the church are given the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel, preaching the gospel, which opens the way to heaven. No gospel, no preaching of Christ, the way isn't open. Romans asks the question, how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, that's not, of course, only speaking of the importance of people who preach, men who preach the gospel from a pulpit. It's speaking of the necessity of giving the gospel however you're able to give it. And this is illustrated for us in Acts chapter 2, where Peter, you know, as the rock on which the church is built in the early chapters of Acts, he preaches the gospel at Pentecost. The Spirit comes, tongues of flame are on the heads of the apostles as they preach the gospel. A crowd gathers, and Peter explains what's going on, and he goes on to preach the gospel. And thousands were converted. Thousands became Christians on that day. And at the end of that chapter, in Acts chapter 2, we have it summarized this way. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So, Peter there is using the keys. He's preaching the gospel. But how is it that people are being saved? Well, the Lord is adding to their number day by day. You see, the church proclaims the gospel and the Lord adds to his church. It's not simply on us to convince people to accept our message. The Lord must draw those people to himself. And so here in Matthew 16, where it says, I am giving to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This verse is teaching that the apostles, and as generations go on, the church has the gospel to proclaim. And what they're proclaiming is a heavenly message. It's a message that the Lord empowers to bring people to himself. That's why it says the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Later on in Acts chapter 14, a different apostle, the apostle Paul, after one of his missionary journeys where he travels around part of the Roman Empire preaching the gospel, he comes back to report on what has happened. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, it says, when they arrived and gathered the church together, okay, Paul and his missionary team, they had gone out, now they've come back. They gathered the church together. This is in Antioch, the city of Antioch. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So what they were doing in proclaiming the gospel was, in a sense, opening the door as God worked through them. They were unlocking, they weren't locking the door, they were unlocking the door through the proclamation of the gospel. And this last part of verse 19, where it talks about binding and loosing, you could think of that as tying and untying. It's worded in a way that shows us not that, as some people believe, that whatever the church does, heaven agrees with it. That's more of a Roman Catholic view. We just passed what some people know as Reformation Day, 31st of October, Halloween, most people call it, but something else happened on the 31st of October in 1517. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door, and God used that to spark the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And in particular, what Martin Luther was upset about and wanted to protest was the fact that the Catholic Church was selling what were called indulgences. And it was kind of like, if you ever play the game Monopoly, a get-out-of-jail-free card. You could pay money to the church, and depending on how much you paid, you were buying your way out of purgatory. Or you could buy your deceased family members out of purgatory. You could buy forgiveness of sins from the church. And the church claimed to have a treasury of merit. Kind of like a big bank account of merit that you could buy, and they would give it to you, and that would count for you to lessen your time in purgatory and get you into heaven. And the idea that the church could do that was partially based on this verse. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. They wrongly thought that essentially the church authorities, whatever they decided to do as church authorities, heaven would agree with it. You know, you bind, whatever you decide to bind, heaven will bind. Whatever you decide to loose, heaven will loose. And actually, they had it backwards. The idea here is that the church is acting with the backing of heaven. And as long as the church is preaching and teaching and acting in accordance with the Bible, the church can be sure that they have heavenly authority behind what they're doing. And if you have an ESV, if you have the church Bible, you'll see that there's a footnote. There's a number 3 by the words, by the word loosed at the very end of verse 19. And there's a little note at the bottom of the page that says, or shall have been bound and shall have been loosed. That's kind of an awkward way of speaking. But if you were to translate this verse literally, it would say, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, whatever you bind, whatever you loose, whatever actions you take under the authority of the Bible, those things are things that heaven has already decreed. Things that heaven has already decided. And so gospel work is heavenly work. To do this work is to work under the authority of God himself. And if you turn to the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we see how this works. In Matthew chapter 28, we have what's called the Great Commission. And Jesus, verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus there clearly taught his disciples that they were acting under his authority. He doesn't say all authority is given to you. All authority, he says, is given to me. But because of that, you should go and make disciples of all nations. What does it mean to make a disciple? It means to teach someone to be a follower and a learner of Jesus Christ. Go and make disciples of them, of the nations, baptize them, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So Jesus taught there that the disciples were acting under his authority as they went to preach the gospel. And this gospel message was a message that opened doors and shut doors. We don't often think of the shutting doors part, but it does actually in a way, because gospel preaching closes doors for people who reject it. You think of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Christians giving the gospel are the aroma of Christ. All right? They're not, as they go around, as they live their lives and carry out their ministries, they are the aroma of Christ to those who are being saved and to those who are being perishing. You know, when you come into the door of your house and someone's cooking a meal and you can smell it, right? And you know something good is on the hob. I can smell it. But if somebody's cooking something that you really detest, then you smell it and you don't think, oh, I can't wait till we tuck into this. You're thinking, oh, I don't want any part of this. And that's exactly the kind of effect the gospel has on people. If God is opening the eyes of someone, if God is opening their hearts to believe the gospel, they hear the gospel and they think, this is the greatest news ever. You mean to tell me that someone died for my sins so that I can be forgiven? That is wonderful news. But for some people, that is not good news. Because that news also means that you must believe, you must submit, that you must take Jesus as your Lord, and that because it's true, that's a death sentence on everything else. You can't reject Christ and go live your own way and expect that to turn out well for you. So it is a fragrance. For some people, it is a fragrance from death to death. 2 Corinthians 2 tells us. He says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. For some people, the gospel has the smell of life to them. For the Christian, the gospel has the smell of life to them. It's good news. For the non-Christian, the gospel has the smell of death to them, and they want nothing to do with it. They want nothing to do with it. And in that sense, gospel preaching at times can lead to a closed door. Because if someone rejects it, the door to heaven is closed to them. So when Jesus told Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he's not telling Peter, okay, Peter, you get to decide who goes to heaven and who doesn't. No, he's saying, Peter, I'm giving you and the apostles and all those who follow you and accept your teaching, so the church, I'm giving you the key that opens the kingdom of heaven. Now, maybe you've had a job or a responsibility that involved keys. When I was in university, I worked on a cleaning crew. And our job was from about 11 p.m. to about 12:30 a.m. to clean basically what was a large sports hall. There was a pool, there were locker rooms, there was what we would have called a gymnasium where you play basketball, and there were stands for people to sit and watch, and there were changing rooms, and there were offices and toilets, and it was quite a large building. And for part of the time I worked there, it wasn't much of an honor really, but my position was crew chief. And I had a key to the front door of that building, which also got me into the office, where I could get keys for all the different rooms in the whole building. It was a large building. It was quite old, and we would often joke that no matter how much you cleaned it, it didn't matter. It still looked pretty grotty because it was so old. But, you know, I had the keys. I was the keeper of the keys from 11 p.m. to about 12:30 a.m. Every night of the week. And even though I was only, about 20 years old, I had these keys. I had the responsibility. I could unlock any door in that building. And it was simply for the purpose of, opening the doors so that everybody could get to the places where they were supposed to clean. You know, I didn't own the building. I didn't have authority over the building. I was just given the responsibility for, a certain aspect of that building, which was cleaning it at night. It was a stewardship. It was a responsibility given to me so that a certain task could be carried out. Maybe you had a job like that where you were given keys to something, and it wasn't because you owned it or because you were in charge of it, but you had a certain responsibility that needed to be carried out, and you were entrusted with keys. And that's what Jesus is telling the apostles here. You are given responsibility. And this responsibility is passed on to every generation of the church. It's not that the church decides who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, kind of like what some people might believe, but it's that the church is given the responsibility to lock and unlock the door to the kingdom with the gospel. So it's heavenly work carried on with the authority of God himself. So the church, first of all, proclaims the gospel. And secondly, and I'm only going to say a few things about this. This isn't the emphasis this morning. But secondly, the church guides the people of God. The church guides the people of God. And this is really something that we need to always keep in mind as Christians. And that is the central role of the local church in the life of the believer. The church guides the people of God. I can say this morning, but we have, from time to time, we have students come, medical students who are working over at Glenn Clewitt Hospital. And whenever we have these Christian students who've come from Cardiff or somewhere else, and they're only here temporarily, but they make a point to be in church, we always try to encourage them and tell them, listen, you're really doing an important thing by coming to church, and wherever you go, to find a gospel church and try to be part of that church while you're there, because the Christian life really is anchored in the local church. And the church guides the people of God. And I just want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 18 briefly, where Jesus uses the same wording that he uses in Matthew 16. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus speaks of the life, a part of the life of a local church that would be common in the future. In verse 15, he says, if your brother sins against you, okay, he's talking here about how Christians should deal with one another when one Christian sins against another. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Which incidentally requires a great deal of love. We need to have this kind of loving honesty with one another. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if a Christian brother or sister sins against you and you want to reconcile, you want this to be put right, you go and talk to them about it. And if they just refuse to listen to what you have to say, they don't try to make it right or anything, then you need to get some Christian friends to, in a loving way, try to help this fellow Christian see what they need to do. And then verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now that is a process that often can take quite a bit of time and needs to be bathed in prayer and requires careful consideration of how to lovingly encourage this sinning person, this sinning Christian, to do what is right. But and at every point, that the goal is not to punish the person or humiliate them or shame them. That is not the purpose of it at all. The goal, the purpose, is to see that person restored. Because what you have here is a Christian who is refusing to listen to his fellow believers and refusing to reconcile with someone against whom they've sinned. And so, naturally, you want the input of trusted fellow believers. And sometimes, maybe what actually happens is these other believers say, you know what, I'm not sure this person's actually in the wrong. And they bring another perspective, a helpful perspective to it. But in situations where it's clear that this Christian is wrong and they're refusing to make it right, they're refusing to admit what they've done and just ask for forgiveness, that process culminates in, hopefully it never gets to this point, but if the person refuses to listen to anyone, the church eventually is going to have to say, listen, you are not acting like a Christian. And because of this, we cannot recognize you as a Christian any longer until you put these things right. And that's what is meant when it says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The idea there is the church will then consider that person to not be a Christian. Now, the church doesn't decide whether they are a Christian or not, but the church can at least say, listen, we're not going to treat you like a fellow Christian anymore because you're refusing to act like a Christian. And this is what Christ commands the church to do. And I want to emphasize again, the point is not to be vindictive or to hurt the person or shame them or humiliate it. It is to appeal to them and plead with them, please do what is right. Listen to the Bible and to your fellow Christians. And then Jesus summarizes what he's saying with verse 18. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The same words he uses in Matthew 16. And then he says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So after instructing the church about what it's to do when a believer refuses to repent and turn away from their sin, he says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He's saying there that they are acting with heavenly authority when they do that. The church guides the people of God. See, the church is not meant to just simply be a place, a building, where people come to hear preaching. A church, a true New Testament local church, is a body of believers that is built to encourage and help and guide the people who are a part of it. Now, obviously, the situation that Jesus describes in Matthew 18 is not what anyone ever wants to see happen. And usually those times are fairly few in the life of a church. Most of the time, when a Christian is admonished by a fellow believer about some sin in his or her life, that Christian responds immediately by saying, you know, you're right. Thank you for talking to me about this. I know that must have been hard for you. I'm going to try to change. Please pray for me about this. And rarely does it ever get to the point where someone refuses to listen to even the whole church, and the church has to say, listen, as long as you're going to live and act like this, we can't view you as a fellow Christian. That's a very heartbreaking step that a church must take. But the church is given the responsibility to proclaim the gospel and guide the people of God. That's why when we conduct the Lord's table, which we've been hindered from doing because of all these lockdowns, we're very careful to explain that this is only for Christians. And we urge people to examine themselves and be certain that they are believers before they take part in the Lord's table. Now, I want to conclude by asking this question. Where else in the world do you find this? Who else in the world has these keys? The answer is no one. The local church, Christ's church alone, bears this responsibility. Now, believers can often act on their own accord, but it's the church itself that has this responsibility to proclaim the gospel and guide its people. It is a completely unique body in the world, given a priceless privilege. And when we pray for our church, or when we pray for the church more generally, we are praying for a body that has a special role in the world. The only one in the world that has this responsibility to proclaim the gospel and guide the people of God. If you have a church, I trust you have one here, where you hear the gospel and you receive guidance from God's word, that is a blessing from God. We are blessed to have a church here. And we need to recognize the privilege that we have to proclaim the gospel and guide God's people. Let's pray.